many of you communicate on a regular basis, monthly, when your preacher's sick? You are the preacher, the main communicator, or teach on a regular basis? Let me see all the hands, you communicators. Yeah, a bunch of you. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about that. For those of you who aren't, this will be a good way to learn how to evaluate your communicator, which is exactly what they don't want you to do. But communication, you know, standing up and speaking in front of people is a terrifying thing. It's just terrifying. And no matter how much you do it or how often you do it or how comfortable you are with it, there's always a sense of, oh my gosh, you know. Most of us who preach, unfortunately, what drives us is how am I going to fill up the time? How am I going to come up with enough stuff to say for 35 minutes, which the audience is never concerned about that. I mean, no one's ever said, you know, your sermons are too short. You know, that's just never an issue. But the whole idea of standing up and keeping people's attention with very few or little props, it's just a terrifying proposition. And to make things worse, Sunday is like every 7 days in Georgia. And it's like, and Sandra and I comment all the time, is it Saturday night again? And, you know, the crunch time for me is not Sunday morning. When I wake up on Sunday morning, I'm usually ready to go. Saturday night, it's just difficult. And part of it's my own fault. As some of you know, I plan way, way ahead. I usually have 3 complete outlines ready to go at any given moment ahead, always 3 weeks ahead. That's the only way I can survive. And there's an easy way to do that. I can tell you sometime when we talk, and maybe we can talk about that next year. But the problem with staying ahead is when I pick up my outline on Saturday night, I haven't looked at it in 2 or 3 weeks, and it is cold. And I'm like you, I look at it and I go, this is like the most boring sermon I've ever seen in my life. And Sandra will tell you so many times, I'll say, you know what? I have everything but a point. I mean, I got pages, I got illustrations, I have no point. You know, it's just the scariest thing in the world. What I want to do for a few minutes is I just want to talk about communication, preaching, teaching. Specifically, here's some things I've learned. It's something I'm constantly trying to get better at. I listen to all my own messages. I preach 3 times on Sunday morning. Oftentimes I will listen to all 3 services. The other Sunday I finished the first sermon in a series on it. We're doing a series right now called Heroes, and I preached the sermon 3 times, and I just could not figure out what was wrong with the sermon. It just was bugging me to death. Usually after the first service, I can fix it, or somebody else will come back and offer a few suggestions and, you know, help me fix it. You need those people in your life, not your spouse. Sandra knows. She just says, oh, it was incredible. She leaves the other part to other people. You know, she's my cheerleader, which I appreciate. But the other Sunday, I finished, and I was so frustrated. I got in the car right after I preached it 3 times. Took the 8:30 service, put it in the CD player, and I drove around for 50 minutes instead of going straight home to listen to it again. So that, like, I preached it 3 times, listened to it right afterwards. I was so frustrated because I just thought, something's wrong with that sermon, and it took me a while to figure out what it was. So this is something that, you know, when you see somebody do something and it looks easy, it's usually because they've worked at it real hard. You ever watch professional tennis players? And you think, did you just, like, whack that ball, you know? And it goes, you know, over the fence into the next courts when I do that. So when you see something that looks easy, it's generally because somebody's worked really hard at it. And so along with working hard at it, I've also asked the question, and Reggie has helped me tremendously with this, and so has Lane Jones and some others. I've asked the question, what is it I do? Part of it's intuitive, and part of it is learned. What is it I do? Because I want to know how to talk about this, because I feel like the church is in desperate need of better communicators. Because if part of a relevant environment is an engaging presentation, then those of us who've been given the responsibility and carrying the mantle of communication, we need to learn how to be more and more and more engaging and be committed to becoming engaging and committed to becoming better and better communicators. So this is something I really want to learn how to talk about better. And so much of what I'm going to say today, these guys helped me develop and helped drag it out of me as I've tried to figure out what it is I do and what it is that... great communicators do. I love watching comedians, as I mentioned earlier, because again, there's no point, there's no outline, there's no application, there's nothing, but you know, the time flies by. And I sit and I listen to these guys and I think, what are they doing? Why am I so engaged? Why is it that I just, you know, I want to hear this? What is that? And what is it? What is there that I can learn as a communicator? What is there to learn from those guys as preachers? Anybody you hear that's an engaging communicator, there's something to be learned, and we must continue to hone this craft, because so much of the gospel hinges on preaching. And you know, the Bible says, Paul says, it's foolish. And you know, most of us who are preachers will go, you're right. You know, what do we know? You know, here comes Sunday, ready or not, here I come with something to say. I mean, so, but yet for some reason, God has chosen to keep the gospel moving forward through preaching and teaching of his word. It's not a superior gift. It's just one of the gifts, but for some reason it's in the forefront. And those of you who communicate week after week, you know that. So I want to talk a little bit about preaching. And if you have your book, turn to page 46. There's some fill in the blanks there for you. And we'll fill in some blanks and charge into this. And hopefully this will be helpful for you. Roman number one, our approach to preaching should be shaped by our goal in preaching. We're kind of going to step back for a minute and do some preliminary trench work. Our approach to preaching, in other words, the way you approach a sermon outlining, the way you approach communication, should be driven by your goal in preaching. And if I were to say, hey, what's your goal? Probably you could give me two or three or four sentences. But I would bet most of you have never sat down and thought through, okay, why do I do this? Not what is my goal in a particular sermon. What is my goal in preaching? You know, when I finally hang up my Bible and hang up my, you know, preaching shoes and I'm retired, I'm sitting on the back porch thinking about all the sermons I preached, what is it I want to have accomplished? What is your goal in preaching? And here's the big disconnect. Once you determine your goal, then you should adjust your approach. And I think one of the big problems in our churches is we have men and women who, for the most part, probably have the right goal, but they've never adjusted their approach to fit their goal. So they say they want to accomplish one thing, but you listen to them preach week after week after week after week, and you want to go, whoa, time out. I thought you said this was your goal. Well, it is. Then why are you doing that? Why are you preaching that way? Why are you teaching that way? And oftentimes there is a disconnect between what we know we ought to accomplish and what we are accomplishing. And the reason is, for many of us, we have been given an approach. In fact, in your notes, letter A, instead of determining our goal, many of us inherited a goal. And by that I mean through our training, our seminary, by our current pastor, by the pastor we maybe grew up with. We didn't sit down and determine a goal. We kind of inherited a goal. And the two probably most prevalent goals, at least currently, and especially in the past, in terms of preaching, have been these two. Number one is to teach the Bible to people. That's one goal, teach the Bible to people. And number two, teach people the Bible, which are two different things. Let me explain. Teach the Bible to people and teach people the Bible. The goal for the person is, for the person or the communicator who's adopted the goal, my goal is to teach the Bible to people. That means in their preparation, the Bible comes before people. Now, this is really important. You've heard teachers like this. They are so consumed with the content that the audience is sort of a second thought. And that when they're finished, if they've covered their material, they feel successful. I taught the Bible to people. It requires no creativity, requires very little real hard preparation, to be honest. It requires no application. It requires no visuals. It requires all you have to do is understand a little bit more about the Bible than the people you're talking to. And you teach the Bible systematically, usually verse by verse, to people. And when the time runs out, you stop. And then you pick it up there next week. And that's a goal. You know, at the end of my life, I want to have taught the Bible to people. The second approach is teach people the Bible. The difference there is, this is the Bible teacher, and I won't name names, there's some famous ones, who essentially are more audience, they're more tuned into the fact that there's an audience, they're more tuned into the fact that there's different ages in the audience, and their goal, their passion, is that this audience know the Bible. They don't feel successful having just covered the material. They really want at the end of the day for you to know your Bible. And boy, they're a little bit more creative. They're a little bit more passionate. They're generally verse by verse. They're very systematic, but they got some personality and they've got some humor and they tack on some application at the end. And if you're a note taker, you love these men and women. I mean, it's just like, oh, you just go, oh, keep going. Because they're generally engaging. And again, they know the scriptures and they have insights and you just go, I've read that 100 times. I've never seen that. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't even know he'd communicated that. I mean, he's probably up in heaven going, I had no idea I meant that. I mean, they're just, it is so rich and it's deep. And they can take, you know, Romans 12, verse 1 and spend 6 weeks and never repeat themselves. It is rich and it is deep and it, you know, it's just wow. And their goal, and maybe you're this way because you're maybe more geared to be a teacher than a preacher, a communicator or whatever, or exhorter. And the goal is, when I'm done, I want these people to know the scriptures. And you know something? That is a very worthy goal. That's not a bad goal at all. And I went to Dallas Seminary, and when I came out, I was so committed to this. Sandra and I were in youth ministry for over 10 years. And I wanted high school kids to know the Bible. And I did some really cool, creative things. I taught the book of John, and I had a little rhyme for every chapter in the book of John. And our kids could think through the book of John, because when you're 16, you need to be able to think through the book of John. John chapter 11, you know. Film at 11, Lazarus raised from the dead. Film at 11, John chapter 11. That's how I knew Lazarus rose from the dead. Film at 11. So you'll remember that the rest of your life. I had one of those forever. Went through the book, taught in the book of Acts. I mean, we could think through Acts, you know, chapter 1, done, 2, do, 3, see. We had all these rhymes. I wanted these kids, they need to know the Bible. I'm telling these kids, they could think through books of the Bible. Ephesians, I'd divide it in half, you know, the practical part, theological part. And in light of who we are by the gift of God's grace, let us walk in a manner worthy of our place. That's the whole book of Ephesians in one sentence. Isn't that great? In light of who we are by the gift of God's grace, chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 6, let us walk in a manner worthy of our place. In light of who we are by the gift of God's grace, let us walk in a manner. There's the theological part, the practical part. I mean, I was so into this and I was good at it. And you know, whoa, you summarize the book of Ephesians in one sentence. Oh, I can think through the book of John. I can think through the book of Acts, you know. That's not a bad goal. I just don't think it's the best goal. And from here on out, I'm not knocking that. I enjoyed that. I like that. I nothing would be, to be honest, easier for me as a pastor to just decide I'm going to teach books of the Bible. Because I've been studying the Bible like many of you for so many years. I'm telling you. I think I may be kidding myself. I think I, for 30 minutes a row, almost any Sunday morning, I could stand up with very little preparation and keep people's interest in just about any chapter in the book of the Bible. Because I know so much Bible and God's given me enough gifts to keep people listening whether I'm saying anything or not. I don't think that's the right goal. I think it's a good goal. I don't think it's the best goal. And for a few minutes, I want to kind of take you to that next level and challenge you. And many of you are all over this. This isn't new news. This isn't new information. You're not going to go, I like India. We knew that forever. I understand that. But I want to make sure that those of us who are in this generation of communication never settle for just teach the Bible to people. Because there are a lot of churches where on Sunday morning, you know, you could set off a bomb and only hurt a few staff people, you know, where the pastor is very committed to teaching the Bible to people. And he goes to bed every night, or she goes to bed every night saying, God, I've been faithful. I rightly divided your word. Nobody came. It's not my fault. God's going, well, perhaps, you know, you could take a little responsibility. Nothing wrong with teaching the Bible to people. Nothing wrong with teaching people the Bible. But I want to suggest you bump it up a notch. Because I think as you think about the problems in Christianity, I mean, let's be honest, okay? The problem in the world today is not that people don't know enough Bible. That is not our problem. The problem in your church has nothing to do with the fact that people don't know enough Bible. In fact, I would bet my car that those of you who are going through big church problems right now, both sides know the Bible well. The problems in your church aren't between the non-believers and the believers. If we could just get the non-believers to know more Bible, then they would get along with the believers and we'd have peace in our church. You don't even have any unbelievers in your church if you're having a big church problem. Because they laugh. They're like, whoo, love one another. Yeah, I get all over that, you know. I mean, the thing is, the people in your church that cause you the most problem know a ton of scripture. In fact, you're trying to introduce something contemporary and new, and they're using a verse from Ezekiel that you've never read before to show you why what you're doing is an affront to God, an abomination. It's right there in Ezekiel about that music. The devil fell, and it was the musician, and, you know, an anapestic beat, and, you know, it's wrong. You're going, I have never read that verse in my life. You're going, that's the problem. So you don't know the Bible. That's why you're leading us astray with all this, this methodology. I'm just telling you, okay, come on. Churches don't split because people don't know the Bible. Churches split because they aren't applying it. Right? See, if we just settled with, we just need to teach everybody the Bible, We'd be, you know, the church would be really flourishing and healthy. I mean, we got BSF, we got pre-staff, we got, you know, I mean, commentaries, we got 20 zillion translations and pictures, and now we got the video Bible and the Bible's on CD. I mean, if it was just a matter of knowing the Bible, gosh, we, you know, Jesus could come on back. We got the whole thing set up. We got it in a bunch of different languages. The problem with the church in America isn't that we haven't been teaching people the Bible. I just think maybe that's not the right goal. And I think if you're honest about what the scripture teaches, you'd have to agree. So let's just jump into this a little bit before you start throwing things. Letter B. If spiritual maturity were synonymous with Bible knowledge, then either of those options would be fine. In other words, if spiritual maturity was synonymous with Bible knowledge, then teaching people the Bible or teaching the Bible to people would be fine. But here's a little quiz for you. Who knew in Jesus' day, who knew the Old Testament better than anybody? Pharisees. Who is responsible for crucifying the Son of God? There you have it. I mean, they knew the Bible better than anybody, and the Messiah is like bumping shoulders with them, and they don't even recognize him. I mean, can you imagine this? And I don't know how it all works out in eternity with those guys, but can you imagine for eternity knowing you were eyeball to eyeball with the Savior of the world and you didn't even recognize him? And 2,000 years later, we'd be on our knees going, God, I just want to sense for a moment your presence. I just want to sense your presence. And these guys were standing next to him. Crucified him. Quoting Old Testament the whole way. Because they knew it. They taught it. They missed him. See, if spiritual maturity were synonymous with Bible knowledge, we might be done. Here's a verse for you. We know, this isn't in your notes, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge, say it again, knowledge, but love builds up. Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to know something or love somebody? What's harder, knowing something or loving somebody? It's much harder to love somebody than it is to know something. And the scripture is so clear that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's easier to know something than to love somebody. Spiritual maturity is not synonymous with Bible knowledge. Spiritual maturity is synonymous with Bible application. Letter C, spiritual maturity is gauged, always gauged by application. Always gauged by application. Let me just read this very familiar passage to you, and I've darkened some, bolded some words, and maybe ask you to circle some more. And this is so basic, but let me tell you why I'm harping on this, okay? I bet there's not one person in this room that's going to disagree with the goal that spiritual maturity is about application. Everybody's going to go, oh, we know that. That's right. Put a check by that. But here's where we get messed up. We agree with the goal. But then we turn around and we use a method or approach to preaching that doesn't match the goal. There's a disconnect. So consequently, we say lots of words week after week after week after week after week. And we see very little change. And our temptation is to blame the people. And remember, when you blame the people following, you've abdicated leadership. So listen to this passage. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. What that means is anybody that sits through a Bible study and takes a lot of notes and goes, oh, 24 times and goes, oh, and doesn't do anything with what they've heard is like a person who gets up in the morning and goes, oh, and just goes on with their day. You don't look at that person and go, you are mature because you looked in the mirror. Nobody gets credit for looking in the mirror in the morning and realizing they need to do something. You don't get credit for that. You get credit for looking in the mirror and doing something about what you see. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he knows. There's no blessing for knowledge. You can memorize all the principles about having a great marriage and have an awful marriage. You can memorize all the principles about how to raise your kids and have just ridiculously off the wall, rebellious kids. Because knowing is irrelevant. Knowing doesn't count for anything. It's all in the doing. And maybe, I'm just guessing, maybe because we've embraced grace to an extreme, which we should do, we have allowed our embracing grace to cause us to think that doing is less important. Doing's not less important. Doing is it. The doing is what spiritual maturity is. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's easier to love, to know something than to love somebody. And James couldn't make it any clearer. I don't know how we've missed it. That it's not about what you know, it's all about what you do. The difference is in the doing, not in the knowing. He will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, here's his application. He deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Application, if you can't control your tongue, it doesn't matter what you know. Your religion, according to God, is worthless, useless. He's not impressed. When you get to heaven, there won't be a quiz. There won't be a Bible quiz. There's not going to be, okay, let's see who could think their way through the book of John and through the book of Acts. It's about doing. So you know what that means for me and for you as communicators? It means that at the end of the day, our approach, the approach we take to communication, should be all about getting people to, motivating people to, training people to, showing people how to do what the Bible says, because that's what makes the difference in the world, and that's how spiritual maturity is gauged. I am not against knowing. I'm just against knowing without doing. And I'm just going to tell you as a communicator, it is much easier to preach a knowing sermon than a doing sermon. It's much easier to plan a here's what you need to know series than a here's what you need to do series. It's a lot easier to simply cover material and make it interesting than it is to sit down at the end and go, okay, I've got this incredible outline, but what are they going to do with that? What difference does that make? Now that they know, what should they do? Now that I know, what should I do? And if people don't know what to do after they've heard us talk, maybe our talking is as worthless as the person's religion who does a lot of looking, but no follow-up. Just a thought. Letter number three. Oh, well, let me just say this real quick. This is why we've bought into this as a church. To the point that this is why our discipleship model is not built around a bunch of series of classes. You know, Christianity 101, 201, 301, 401. We do not do that. And the reason we don't do that is because we don't believe spiritual maturity is built on knowledge. We think it's built on application. So we have designed several ways to get baby and even non-Christians involved in doing. Not to earn their way to heaven. Are we ever clear on that here? But because doing, because applying a little bit is better than knowing a lot. Applying, loving one person is better than having memorized the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 and loving nobody. So consequently, we've asked the question, how do we get even non-Christians and new Christians doing things, serving other people, loving other people, involved in such a way that they're learning quickly to apply what they know, as opposed to putting them through class after class after class after class after class and teaching them a bunch of stuff and filling up their head with knowledge and eating up all their time with Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study. And maybe at the end of the day, they're no more mature than they were when they came in the door. They're just smarter and more puffed up. Roman numeral 2, real quick. The goal of preaching, this is my opinion, the goal of preaching should be to teach people how to live a life that reflects the values, principles, and truths of the Bible. The goal of preaching and our teaching should be to teach people how to live a life that reflects the values, principles, and truths of the Bible. And I'm telling you, this is a much harder approach. It requires tons of creativity. It requires a lot of study. It requires less text and more life. And yet at the end of the day, our success is measured not by how much people know, but by what people are doing. Letter A, this is why we're committed to the concept of teach less for more. Now, you hear us talk about that if you've been to any of our conferences or read any of our stuff, teach less for more. In your workbook, don't turn there now, on page 26, there's a little article about teach less for more, but let me summarize it this way. We've decided that it is better to take a handful of truths and cycle back around through them over and over and over and over and over and over and over than it is to teach everything there is to know about everything. Now, this is a huge departure from the system I grew up with and that many of you grew up with. So what we ask the question, and we ask this question for high school students, what are the key principles, what are the key applications they need to know for high school students? And let's just teach those over and 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 over. We decide there's seven. And we just go back to them over and over, and you say, well, doesn't that get repetitious? No. You know why? Because you're going to eat meat, chicken, or fish. The difference is not the content. The difference is the what? Presentation. Exactly. You can teach moral purity to a kid in seventh grade, come back to it in eighth grade, come back to it in ninth grade, come back to it in tenth. And because their stage of life is different and the presentation is different, they don't feel like it's repeat. Besides, if you have a teenager, you're thinking we ought to probably teach that every other week. Let's go back to it again, right? We ask the question for married, for young marriage and for married adults, what are the critical, gotta do, indispensable truths for married adults? Let's just go back to them over and over and over. In fact, in our Married Life Live presentations, we say there's six. And every time we do a Married Life Live, we pick one, spend the whole night on it. The next quarter, we get the second one, third one, fourth one, fifth one, sixth one, go back to the first one. Because you know what? In your different stages of your marriage, you need to hear these things again. We change the presentation every time. But we don't feel like we need to teach married couples everything in the Bible. We need to teach them the critical things that have to do with marriage. And in almost every arena of our ministry, we've sat down and asked the question, what are the you gotta know them truths? What are the bottom lines? What are the things that people in this stage of life can't be without? Let's identify them. Let's change the presentation. And let's say them over and over and over and over and over and over again. Now that's different. We call that teach less for more. You cover less, you say more. You cover less, you communicate more. You cover less, you get people to apply more. Letter B, we believe that all scripture is equally inspired. This is a quote from Reggie and I love it, so I stole it from him. We believe that all scripture is equally inspired, but we believe that all scripture is not equally applicable. Now, let me, that kind of, you know, we say that sometimes people kind of wince, and you got to understand, I grew up Southern Baptist. I'm Southern Baptist in my roots. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but I also believe that not all Scripture is equally applicable. Let me prove it to you. I want to read you a passage of Scripture. This is, let me just say before I read it, thou shalt not obey these verses. Your student ministry would be smaller. Here, let me read it to you. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey his father or mother's, obey his father or mother? And when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear of it in fear. I recommend you not apply that verse. That verse is not applicable to us. Now, again, you'd have smaller student ministries if you did. We'd have other issues to deal with. And the reason I bring up this extreme example is this, is when you hear that not all scripture is equally applicable, there's, I know, I'm with you. Yeah, my roots are your roots. There's something in you that's like, oh, aren't we messing? Aren't we tampering with the Word of God? No. There's just some scripture that's not applicable to us anymore. We say, well, isn't there a principle to be derived? Possibly. I'll let you derive it. But surely, I'm sure there's something to take away. But you don't go out and apply this passage of scripture verbatim. Because all scripture is inspired. But not all scripture is equally applicable. Number three, all applicable scripture is not appropriate for every stage of life. I don't want our teachers in our upstreet and middle school environment to teach my kids the entire scripture. I don't really care if they understand the beast of Revelation. I don't want my 9-year-old to have a lesson on David and Bathsheba. Okay? I don't really want them to explain circumcision to my 9-year-old daughter. I mean, there's just some things. Don't go there. I would rather them ask the question, what does a 9-year-old little girl need to know? Well, there's about six things. We think there's about five things, maybe three things. Well, I would rather you, while you got her in there for a year at 9 years old, just tell her those three things over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Obey your father, obey your mother, obey your father, obey your mother. Maybe there's just two, right? My son just turned 13. You know what? There's some stuff that I'm talking to Andrew about now that I haven't talked to him about before, and I want reinforcement in middle school ministry. And I don't really know care that he understands how there were giants in the land in the book of Genesis and what happened to the giant. You know, that's fascinating. But there's some real relevant issues for a 13-year-old boy. Can we just stay there while he's there? Absolutely. And see, teach less for more. And the whole idea of communicating for life change means we ask the question, in this stage of life, in this culture we live in, what is it they're going to be tempted not to do and what is it they need to do? Let's just talk about that a lot. Because you see, every single day, my kids are basically tempted with the same things over and over and over and over and over and over. And you know what? Every single day, you are tempted with the same things over and over and over and over. You could get up in the morning and say, Dear Heavenly Father, let me tell you what's going to happen today. Because you already know. You know what you struggle with emotionally. You know what you struggle with relationally. You know. Wouldn't it be better if we just talked about those things? Because if we're waging a war, we don't need irrelevant information. We need very practical, pointed information. And as communicators, that's our responsibility. So I believe all scripture is inspired. Of course, we believe that. It's all, but it's not all equally applicable, and it's not all applicable, appropriate for every stage of life. Number three, let's get down to the practical things here. Number three, if application is our goal, the following five questions should shape our approach. Because the idea is to get the goal and the approach married. And if you're with me that the goal is change lives, if the goal is to get people to live out the values and principles and teachings of Scripture, I mean, if the idea is to get the Bible to come alive in our lifestyles, then we should grab onto an approach and that harnesses itself easily and that syncs up with that goal. And so I want to give you the five questions that sit beside my desk that I look at almost every time I prepare a message, and I don't look at them so much anymore because they're just stuck in my head. I've been looking at them forever. When I get stuck, I go to these five questions. When I'm finished with a message, I review these five questions. When I feel like the thing just isn't going anywhere and I'm in desperate need of a point, I go to these five questions. Because these five questions and these five issues, I think, help me stay on track in terms of developing messages that people can apply that change lives. Letter A, here we go. First question I ask, what do they need to know? That's not original. You've heard that. What do they need to know? That's information. What do they need to know? That's information. This is the one thing. And I'm a huge proponent of teaching and preaching one-point messages, not multi-point messages. If you preach a multi-point message, they're only going to remember your last point anyway. And you've heard multi-point messages and you thought like I've thought, boy, that would have been a great series. Guy wasted like 6 weeks of material on one sermon. Sorry to see you do that because I'm going to make it stretch out to six. So the question is, what is it they need to know? And this is the simple idea. And I would argue you're not finished with your lesson. You're not finished with sermon preparation until you can answer this question succinctly. What is the one thing they need to know? This is the thing that plagues me as a communicator. Because I can have three or four pages of outline and still, as I say to Sandra, I don't know the one thing. I've got 20 things. I think I'll be able to keep people awake. I think they'll come back next week. But I don't have the one thing. The one thing that I say, look, if you don't remember anything else, don't forget, this is the thing. You got to have that. And I don't think you're finished till you have it. And you know what? My dad calls it the burden. In fact, I think that's the second point in your notes. Yeah, number two. This is the burden you have to unload. I love that word. We were talking about this one day over breakfast. And we're talking about, you know, when you get up to preach, he says, it's the burden. He says, it's the thing that you're carrying with you into the sanctuary. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, if I don't unload this, I'm going to explode. I said, that's it. It's a burden. It's the one statement. It's the one principle. Everything else you're going to talk about is going to crescendo to the point where you say, there it is. And everything after that's going to point back to it. And you're going to feel like if you don't get this one thing, I'm going to die. You have to know the answer to that. And so you're like me. You've prepared sermons and you're sitting on the front row ready to preach. And it's just information. But you've also sat there like I have. And you've got that one thing and you're thinking, I cannot wait. Communicate this. Because the man or woman or teenager or single adult or married couple that gets a hold of this, this has the potential to change their lives. This has the potential to cause them to rethink everything. What's the one thing? What is the one thing? I made a list. Don't write these down because these are mine. Just kidding. Here it is. And you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a sentence or a statement that basically summarizes everything. Your friends will determine the direction and quality of your life. That's one of our seven checkpoints for students. We come back to that over and over and over. Your friends will determine the direction and quality of your life. Here's one. Purity paves the way to intimacy. Purity paves the way to intimacy. You want to experience intimacy in marriage? Purity paves the way to intimacy. When you see as God sees, you'll do as God says. When you see as God sees, if you can see any situation in life the way God sees it, then what he's asked you to do about it would make perfect sense. When you can see as God sees, you'll do as God says. Submission is an invitation for someone to lead. Submission is an invitation for someone to lead. Do you know why wives should submit to their husbands? It's the way a wife invites her husband to lead the home. That's powerful. Choose the hard right over the easy wrong. That was the statement our communicator this past Sunday made to our congregation. Choose the hard right over the easy wrong. Isn't that great? Everybody lives forever somewhere. Everybody lives forever somewhere. Acceptance fuels influence. You want to influence somebody? You have to become a master of acceptance. Acceptance fuels influence. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. See, I love to preach that one. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. You can't unone what God has made one. I don't recommend you preach that one. I only preached it once. You can't unone what God has made one. My dad taught me this one. God takes full responsibility of the life fully devoted to him. God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. And then my favorite, it takes one to know one. That was just a joke. That's not really a point in the sermon. Okay. Do you see my point? See, it's like, oh, that's great. Did you make that up? I've heard that before somewhere. The point is this. Listen. When you're preparing a message, I know you got commentaries and stuff's everywhere. You got worship music playing in the background. That's whatever you got to do, you know. When it's all done, what's the thing? What's the thing? What's the statement? What's the sentence? It doesn't have to be cute. It doesn't have to be rhyme. But what's the thing you're thinking? I just, they got to know this. I'm telling you, when you get there, you'll explode. I don't care what your personality is like. People'll know. What did he talk about? Blah, 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 I heard it. You know, I wrote it down. When he got to that point in the message, I knew where he or she was going. I got it. See, if you don't know the one thing, you're not ready. You got to know the one thing. See, this is what makes one point preaching so powerful, is when you get the one thing, then you build everything to it. And then after you go past it, you look back at it. The second one is this. Second question is this. Now, first one is, what do they need to know? Second is, and this is the one everybody misses. I don't know why. Why do they need to know it? Now, this is huge. This will revolutionize the way you put your messages together. What do they need to know? Number two, letter B, why do they need to know it? That's the motivation. Why do they need to know it? Number one, this is the key to developing tension in your introduction. When you can answer the question, here's what I want you to know. Here's what you got to know. Here's why you need to know it. Now watch this. Here's what you need to know. Here's why you need to know it. I'm going to take the why and I'm going to put that up in my introduction. And I'm going to make you so hungry from what I'm about to tell you, you're going to charge the stage to get it out of me. Because why you need to know something is where the tension is built. Do you know why our students don't take moral purity seriously? We've never given them a good reason. We've given them what? Without why. In fact, the reason a lot of our people sit through our sermons and go, that's pretty good. Somebody ought to try that. Tell me how it goes. Because we've never answered. Hey, and here's the great thing about the Bible. Throughout the Bible, you got to dig. I mean, you got to dig for this stuff. Throughout the scripture, God gives us insights into why he says what he says. He's not a God that says, you know, just obey me and, you know, I'll tell you in heaven. Okay, just obey. I mean, there's some of that. Definitely some of that. But there's so much in scripture where there's a principle. And when you can say to people, hey, look, you know why God says this? Boom, they're like, oh, God's rational. God's reasonable. I mean, you know, that makes perfect sense. And one of the things I love to do when I preach is to paint a picture in society of where something has gone amiss or gone awry or caused a lot of problems. You know, especially when you talk about sexuality and here's all the issues of sexuality and here's what we see, here's what we know, here's what we see, here's what we know, here are the consequences, blah, blah, blah. Everybody's going, oh, yeah, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. Then I say, now, if you were God and you saw all that, what would you say about sex? I'd probably say don't till you're married. Exactly. That's why he said it. Oh, I'm telling you, It's the same message. This isn't new truth. When you can answer the question, why is this important? It will fuel you and it will enable you to build attention up front in your message. It's going to cause people to say, answer the question. You know, Pleo, we got to know. I'm feeling the tension with you. Why is it they need to know it? That's the motivation. Number two, if the audience is not convinced they need to know what you're... You should know this blank. If the audience is not convinced they need to know what you're about to tell them, it is perceived as what? It's irrelevant. If they're not convinced they need to know what you're about to tell them, they perceive what you say is irrelevant, whether it is or not. Letter C, third question. What do they need to do? What do they need to know? Why do they need to know it? What do they need to do? Obviously, this is application. You think through the concentric circles of relationships. Surely you've learned that. Where, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my family? How does this apply to my neighborhood, my nation, my world? Number two, assign homework when it's applicable. We look for opportunities constantly to give people homework. There's so many illustrations here. We had a cool thing where in our Walking Wisely weekend, the homework was you had to write a letter to your parents and thank your parents for something. That was awesome. We got letters from our kids. It was just a way to say, okay, now that I know what I want them to know, now that they know why they need to know it, what do I want them to do? And what can I ask them to do specifically that will take this one step further? I preached a message on stewardship. And instead of asking for money, the whole sermon was about that if you're handling God's money, then you need to keep a record of it. Because when you handle other people's money, you keep a record of it. If you have somebody handling your investments, and you call them up and said, well, how's it going? They said, well, you know, I don't know. I ain't really paying attention. Well, what have you invested it in? Let me think. No. Is it like written down? See, if somebody's managing your money, they keep a written record. So you know what we did? We said, good stewards keep a record of what they do with other people's money. You're a steward. Everything you own belongs to God. So that means you're handling this money. So and we handed out ledger sheets. We said, for this week, I want you to write down every single penny you spend and write out beside it where it went. And there's no total at the bottom. This isn't keeping a track of how much you spent. This is just so at the end of the week, you can say, God, here's what I did with the money I'm managing for you. Handed out ledger sheets. Everybody had to go home and keep track of what they did with their money. Now, it's one thing to say, you really ought to be responsible and keep track. God bless you. Go in peace. It's another thing to say, okay, what can we do? Well, what can we assign that takes this, you know, to the next level? How can we get them to actually do something with what they've heard? I'll give you some more illustrations of that in just a minute. Letter D. Why do they need to do it? Now, this is the part everybody misses, and this is the best part of the sermon. Why do they need to do it? What do they need to do? Why do they need to do it? What do they need to know? Why do they need to know it? What do they need to do? Why do they need to do it? The word you write out beside that is inspiration. 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 See, one of the things as a communicator, especially if you're the lead preacher, you know, you're always looking for opportunities to cast vision. Every sermon is an opportunity to cast vision, okay? Okay, you've just preached a series on marriage, and you've said, here's what you need to know about marriage, here's why you need to know it, here's what you need to do about your marriage. You give them the application, then you stand and say this. And what you do is you pull your stool up, you're close to the deal, because I'm getting all close in a minute, and you say, look, imagine if all of us loved our wives like Christ loved the church. Imagine what would happen in this community. Imagine what would happen in this church. Imagine. This is why we need to do it. Not just you and not just me. Imagine if we all began to handle our money as if we really believed it belonged to God. What if we just did that for a week? Hey, what if, let me just do it for a second. Imagine what would happen in just the churches represented here. If we decided we're never going to open our mouths again until we knew the thing God wanted us to deliver. Imagine what would happen to the 500,000 people that are represented in this room. See, at the end of your message, you dream with them. All of a sudden, you're sitting in the seat with them. And you're saying, imagine what would happen with us, in our community, in our church, in our world, if we all were to do this. What do they need to know? Why do they need to know it? What do they need to do? Why do they need to do it? That's your point of inspiration. And then lastly, what can I do to help them remember? This is reiteration. I'm going to give you a list of things we've done. And you know, many of you do this stuff all the time. I'm not pretending or imagine for a moment we're the only people that do this. I know that. But just to throw some things out, what can I do to help them remember? Number one, at strategic times, send something home with your audience that will serve as a visual reminder. We give little trinkets and junk away all the time. I mean, it's just ridiculous the stuff we order. And we have to order, I don't know, like 15,000 things, you know, so it's like, you know, we call up the junk company. They're like, hello, we'll have 15,000 miniature compasses, please come in. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And in smaller churches, you have a huge advantage there. Louis did an incredible message about taste and see that the Lord is good. Everybody got a Krispy Kreme donut heading out the door. That was awesome. Many of you have seen the Canvas series. At the end, we gave everybody a little piece of canvas with the key verse written down on it. Foolproof, I gave everybody a paintbrush. Everybody got a plastic paintbrush on their way out that day because we talked about how we need to trust God to take our hands and to guide the decisions that we make. Everybody got a paintbrush. We did a series on Jonah. Remember in Jonah, it's so cool. He has this plant and the plant dies and he's madder about the plant dying than the people of Nineveh going to hell. Remember that? God's going, what? You're more concerned about a plant than you are lost people. You know what we did? We gave everybody a little miniature carnation, a live carnation. And we said this. This is awesome. We said, we want you to take this live flower. And we want you to put it somewhere in your house. And we want you to watch it die. And it's going to be a constant reminder that, and the question you have to ask yourself is, whose life and salvation am I concerned about? Because Jonah was more concerned about a dying plant than dying people. And we, there's something in our lives we're more concerned about than people going to hell as well. And this flower is going to represent, I want you to sit somewhere. And for the next few weeks, you watch it die as a constant reminder of who is it you need to be concerned about. Because everything else we own is going to perish. Whew. That was good, wasn't it? Wasn't my idea. It was not my idea. I just thought, whoa, that was awesome. We give away refrigerator magnets, fish stickers, the ledger sheet. I told you about that. Here's one thing we do. Some of you are starting to do. In every major series, we give people memory verse cards at the very beginning of the series. We say, here's the six or seven. And we perforate them, say, pull them out, put them on your dashboard, put them on your car. We want you to take these things home and begin memorizing just a couple of verses that are going to go along with our series. Shanti Feldhahn did a book for women only. Powerful, powerful book. And we did an interview with her. And we gave every woman in our congregation her book. Cost us thousands of dollars. Shawnee loved it. Now, suddenly there were, you know, 10,000 of her books floating around. But you know what? We just thought it was an incredible message for women. We said, if you'll read it, we're going to give you the book. When we do a message that's real strategic, at the next Sunday, we give everybody a free CD who wasn't here. So you know, you do a message on stewardship, you know how that is, and your four rich guys don't show up because they're all playing golf in Hawaii. It's like, oh, great. You know? Just kidding. You don't think that way, do you? Are the Smiths here yet? Can we hold the service for just a minute till the Smiths get here, you know? So, well, you know what? When we do messages on giving, when we do messages on small groups, when we do messages on strategic service, the following Sunday, whoever wasn't here, you get a free CD. We want you to hear this message because we all want to get on the same page together. Lane Jones, who's one of our co-authors around here, one of the creative guys, does all our sketches. He did a talk for Married Life Live some time ago. It was awesome. It was on romance. It was so powerful. I wish I could quote it. His one idea he had, like, you know, what's the one thing they need to know? This is so powerful. You know what his one idea was? He said to all the married couples, you are the only legitimate source of romance in your spouse's life. See, we always think about, oh, my needs, my needs, my needs, my needs. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So he said, you know what? You are the only legitimate source of romance in your spouse. It was powerful. And he gave everybody a little tiny box that had a little lid with a Married Life Live logo. He said, everybody gets an empty box. And within the next week or so, I want you to put something in that box and give it to your spouse as a commitment that you realize that what God has called you to do in this relationship, and you are committed to being for her or for him what God has called you to be. Everybody went home with a little, it was powerful. See, there's sometimes you can get, it's not just a matter of, and here's three things to do and four things. No. Give them something, because sometimes when you attach meaning to an object, sometimes it goes a long way to help people know what to do with what you've given them. One of the most powerful things Reggie has ever done, he gave away bottles of beads to all our parents with the number of weekends they had left with their kids. Some of you have been to grow up, you've seen this. He gave them all, here's how old your kids are. Here's a bottle of beads every weekend, take a bead out. That's how many you have left with your kids. Now, that's a lot more powerful than saying, you know, our kids grow up fast and time's going fast, and let's close in prayer and try to redeem the time. God, you know, he said, take this home, put it on your dresser. Constant reminder, your time with your kids is limited. This is how many weekends you have left. That's powerful stuff. Now, look, come on. You can't be finishing your sermon on Saturday and go, oh, that's a great idea. We need 900 bottles of beads, okay? Where's the service programming director? We need tomorrow morning, we need... No. That's why you work weeks in advance. Because you know what? I'm telling you, these kind... And those of you who know this, do this, you know this. This kind of stuff generally doesn't happen until a week after I'm finished anyway. And I'm driving down the road and I'm going, oh... Or I've given out the outline to some people. And they call me up and say, I just read the outline. And I was thinking, I'm going, oh, that's brilliant. We'll give them little flowers and watch them die. I would have never thought of that. And if I'm not working until Thursday and Friday and Saturday, even if I'd thought of it, well, you know, where do you get 15,000 flowers the next day? It's just not going to happen. I'm telling you, when you've decided there's one thing and it's so important, they got to know it. And here's why they need to know it. And here's what they need to do. And here's why they need to do it. And what can I put in their hands as a reminder, even if it's just a few days, of what God wants them to do? It's a powerful, powerful thing. And what does it do? It takes the one thing, the one application, the do part of a message, and drives it up to where nobody can ignore it. Then the most famous thing we ever did is we gave everybody money one Sunday. Some of you heard about that. We gave away $37,000 in ones and fives and tens and told them to go invest it in God's kingdom and write us a letter and tell us what they did with their money. An incredible, incredible visual aid. It just sucked the life right out of people. Whenever you get about envelopes, they think you want people to put money in it. We gave them money at the end of the service and said, okay, this is the church's money. It's not yours. So you have to give us an account of what you did with it. We're going to do stewardship practice is what we call it. It's called stewardship practice. We're giving you money. It's not your money. You invest in God's kingdom. You have to tell us on this little green card what you did with it. It's not your money. You're just managing it. Stewardship practice on the church. Then you can do it with your own money after that. People still talk about that Sunday. We gave out the money. Now, here's what it is. What do they need to know? It's just one thing. What do they need to do? What do they need to know? Why do they need to know it? What do they need to do? Why do they need to do it? How can you help them remember it? That's it. What do they need to know? Now you get Ephesians 4, 9 through 29, and there's 16 things, and Paul said 40, and there's, oh, you got the rest of your life to preach. Take it easy. Find one, just one good one, and condense it to a sentence that somebody can remember. A lot of who are, you know, one sentence. And then ask the question, why is this important? Why do they need to know this? Oh, it's motivation. What do they need to do? Why do they need to do it? What can I do to help them remember it? That's going to fill up 30 or 40 minutes. You're always going to have enough to say. And you know what? People walk out and they'll remember what you said. The thing that convinced me of this, and then I'll close, is years and years ago, I was in seminary. And, you know, seminary, you learn everything and you're thinking, oh, I'm the smartest person in the world. And, you know, every time you talk, you want to tell everybody everything you know because you're so smart and super lapsarianism and things that, you know, oh, whoa. And so I was asked to speak for a Christian high school chapel. They had chapel every Thursday morning. And so, they're always looking for free speakers. Let's call the seminary guys, you know. And so somebody called me and said, would you come speak to the chapel for the high school students? I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm like so ready because I've had theology. And so I spent like way too much time preparing this very complicated talk. You know, I was going to show off all the stuff I knew and I had it all ready to go. And I lived in an efficiency apartment. It wasn't even a one bedroom. It was just like one room that had a bed and you could kind of brush your teeth and go to the bathroom and everything all at the same time. And I'm sitting there in Dallas, Texas, and I'm looking at all my notes and it hit me. They don't care about any of this. Not only that, I'm going to walk in. They don't know me. I don't know them. They have chapel every Thursday. Bless me. You know, I mean, this is like low expectations. I mean, there's no way to win in this. And I remember getting on my knees in my little gross rented mattress. I can't believe I slept on now. When you're young, you do anything. Praying and saying, God, what should I do? And I decided, well, if I can just tell these teenagers one thing, what will it be? And I was decided I was going to teach the story of Naaman. You know, Naaman went down and Elisha, one of those, I'm sorry, 1 Kings 5, I know where it is, told him to go and dip in the water, you know, seven times. And he didn't want to dip in the river because he's got cleaner rivers where he's from. You know, that whole story. And he dipped seven times and he's healed of leprosy. I decided to use a narrative because it's teenagers. I can tell a story. And that was the story. And I had all these applications, you know, and I came up with this phrase, to understand why. Submit and apply. To understand why, submit and apply. If you want to understand why God wants you to do something, obey him, you'll understand. You understand either way. You either understand and go, wow, I'm glad I did it, or you understand and go, wish I had done it. That's life. You either wish you had or glad you did. That's how it is with God. And sometimes you don't know till you do it. To understand why, submit and apply. Told my story, name him, blah, 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 you know, try to make it funny and creative and dirty water and the whole deal. And I said, what it boils down to is this. When God asks you to do something, sometimes the only way to understand whether what he want, why he wants you to do it is to obey him. To understand why, submit and apply. I had him say it about 6 or 7 times and closed in prayer. Left, you know, they'll, thank you, you know. Years later, I'm still at the church. It was First Baptist Church, Dallas. And I'd been asked to teach the college department. This is 3 years later. And I'm there one Sunday morning, kind of setting up the Cokes and donuts and junk, you know, for the college students to come in. This guy walks in and he went, you're that guy. Didn't know my name. I said, what guy? He said, did you speak at the academy for chapel, you know, one time? I said, yeah, almost 3 years ago. He said, to understand why, submit and apply. He said, I've never forgotten that. Turned around and walked off. I thought, that's what I'm going to do the rest of my life. I'm just going to try to find one thing and make it so memorable that if they forget everything else, including my name, somewhere in a dorm far away, somewhere in the heat of temptation, sometime when the world's caving in on them, a thought's going to come to their mind. A thought that I may have spent a lot of minutes and maybe an hour or so or two or three trying to say, how do I take this much and make it this much? How do I take this much and make it this much? How do I get it down, 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 down? How do I get it so, how do I make it memorable? It's agonizing. I'm telling you, it's the most agonizing part. But who knows that maybe God will take that little thought and jam it in some kid's heart. And years later, he's sitting there. A young lady shared with us, I taught on John chapter 6, when all the disciples were going to leave Jesus. And Jesus said, you want to go too? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? We have words of eternal life. We believe and come to know you're the Holy One of God. And I preached a message on to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? And Christy Bowen said, you know, I was sitting in my college dorm as a freshman. People are going crazy and running wild. And I'm the only Christian. And I thought, what am I going to do? And she said, then I remembered. To whom shall I go? To whom shall I go? There really aren't any other good options than to follow Christ. See, what is that worth to us as a communicator? Isn't that the goal of communication? It's very, very hard work. It is extraordinarily rewarding. And you can do this because most of you don't have to work alone. And somewhere there are people on your staff or in your world that can help you figure out what's the one thing and why is it important. What do they need to do? Why do they need to do it? And now let's talk. I've got the one thing. I've got the one thing. Help me figure out a way to make this memorable for our congregation. I'm telling you, you do that, you'll have parking problems. Because not many people are doing it. Because they're just teaching the Bible to people. Or maybe they're teaching people the Bible. But our goal is to teach people to incorporate the values and principles and truths of God's Word into their everyday life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for those early lessons. Thanks for the men and women who have modeled this for all of us. And Father, for those that get up and open your word, we don't want to waste our time. We don't want to waste your time. We don't want to waste our people's time. Would you please raise up in our generation a new generation of communicators. A new generation of communicators that come to the platform and come to our people with the thing you put on their heart. That thing they just can't wait to communicate because it's the thing. It's the burden they carry. And give us the courage to ask the hard questions. And Father, help us to be diligent in our study, not to take shortcuts. And Father, I pray that lost people would come in our churches and go, wow, I didn't know that was in there. And wow, now I know what to do. And wow, that helps me. And maybe I ought to give God a second thought, a second look. Father, for our children, our students, our singles, our marrieds, for the senior citizens in our church, for their sake, raise us up to be men and women who communicate the burden you put on our heart with a passion that results in changed lives, just as someone else has done for us in our past. And Lord, we're so dependent on you. It's not a gimmick. It's not a method. It's us doing the hard work and you showing up in our offices and our studies and our bedrooms. and in our closets and just given us that insight that somebody other than us needs. Would you do that for me? Would you do that for all of us? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for listening.